Okay, good morning. This morning we're going to be in the book of Malachi. The easiest way for you to find this book is to turn to the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, and then just flip about two or three pages back. We're going to be in Malachi. And there's a few things that we need to do to set up this series. And when I say this series, I mean, genuinely, going to preach now, and I think it's 2026 the next time you hear this. But anyway, this morning we have a few things that we need to do to set up this series. So quickly, we're going to look at three things about the book of Malachi. First, the author. Second, the structure. And third, the historical context. First, the author. Now, we don't know very much about the author of this book. We do believe that Malachi is a real person who really existed, but he doesn't give us much. He doesn't give us many details about his life. We know two things at the very least about this author. First, we know the historical context that he lived in, and we're going to look at that in a little bit. The second thing that we know is we know what the name Malachi means. Malachi's name in Hebrew means my messenger. And I believe that this is such a fitting way to understand this book. The focus isn't on the messenger, but on the message. And today we will see that this book serves as a dialogue between God and his people. So that's what we know about Malachi, the author. The second thing that you need to know about the book of Malachi is how it is internally structured. There are six disputations or six charges that the Lord presents to Israel. You can think of this book as though God has placed Israel on trial, and there are at least six charges against them. It's as though we're sitting in a courtroom hearing Israel on the stand, and God acts both as judge and as prosecutor. If you're someone who loves to debate, you're going to love this book. If you're someone who has maybe binged a TV series like Suits, this is also going to be a book for you. But I want to help you understand how this book is structured. First, God makes a charge against Israel of their covenantal unfaithfulness. Then Israel responds, typically poorly, but with this, generally it's with this phrase, but you say, how have we? Third, God responds by exposing their sins and their motives. And then finally, God judges the people by providing warnings and promises for the future. You'll see this structure in each of the six charges with a slight variation in each of them. But essentially, it's this. God charges Israel for covenantal unfaithfulness. Israel responds poorly. God exposes Israel's sin. And then God executes judgment. Does that maybe sound similar? Can you understand how maybe that sounds like a courtroom with Israel on the stand? Okay, so we know a little bit about the author, and we know a little bit about the structure. Now let's turn to the historical context of the book of Malachi in which he is writing. Some of you might be really familiar with the storyline of the Bible, but we're going to walk through it, and we're going to help ourselves understand where we find ourselves as we open the book of Malachi. So this is going to be as quick as I possibly could, covering thousands of years of history. Here's where we are. There we go. Nobody hold a breath. That'd be really funny, though. Okay. The Bible introduces us to God as the creator of everyone and everything. And God places the first humans in a garden to enjoy God's presence and to exist under his good authority. Yet we know that this is short-lived because our first parents listened to the serpent and rebelled against God. And the consequence for their rebellion, the consequence for their sin, is exile from the presence of God. And now generations have passed, and God chooses a specific man, a single man from the nations in Abraham to continue and to establish his covenant, to have a special relationship with Abraham and his descendants. And eventually Abraham has a son named Isaac, who has a son named Jacob, or he has two sons named Jacob and Esau, and we'll get back to that because it's in our text today. And eventually, Israel finds themselves enslaved in Egypt. And God delivers them with his mighty hand through the Exodus. And it's here where God reveals his law, and he sets the nation of Israel to be set apart, to be distinct among the nations. And then the Lord promises in Deuteronomy, he promises this: "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish." This is the option that the Lord provides. He says, there are two ways to live: life and one that leads to death. And he says, choose life. So Israel enters the promised land. They anoint a king. They build the temple. But it's not very long until we see the problem. Time and time again, Israel forsakes the good commandments of the Lord and worships false gods. And the punishment for such idolatry is exile. But even so, the Lord sends prophet after prophet, messenger after messenger, to preach a message of repentance, that they might be restored. And yet Israel continues in their sin, and exile comes, and the temple is destroyed. So for 70 years of exile, Israel remains far from God. And then many of them return, and they rebuild the walls, they rebuild the temple, and the people return with these high hopes of renewed dedication to the Lord. And yet I want you to hear how Ezra describes this temple and the people's reaction. Spoiler alert, it was never restored to its former glory. Ezra 3, verse 11 and 13, it says, "And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." We're talking about house, we mean temple. "But many of the priests and the Levites and the head of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice. And they saw the foundation of this house being laid. And though many shouted for joy, so that the people could not distinguish between the sound of joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and that sound was heard far away." And now Malachi writes 100 years after the temple has been rebuilt, and the attitude of the people is not bent toward devotion to the Lord, but one of grumbling and dissatisfaction. Israel had expected, they came in with high hopes, they expected to enter into a golden age with a renewed commitment to the covenant, with a newly built temple, and the expectation that the Messiah would be born in their generation. to lead Israel in a military conquest. And instead of those high hopes, everything looks bleak. You might say that Israel has unmet expectations. While Israel is experiencing poverty, they look to their pagan neighbors who worship false gods, and they see their prosperity. No Messiah. God seems far off, so much that the people feel as though God has seemingly given up on them. And they wonder if they are still his special people. Have you ever felt that way? Can you relate to the spiritual dryness of Israel? Well, I want us to read the first five verses of Malachi chapter 1. I want you to see how the Lord addresses this issue. We're going to read in verse 1. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you ask, how have you loved us? Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? This is the Lord's declaration. Even so, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. I turned his mountains into a wasteland and gave his inheritance to the desert jackals. Though Edom says, we have been devastated, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of armies says this, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called a wicked country and the people the Lord has cursed forever. Your own eyes will see this, and you yourselves will say, the Lord is great, even beyond the borders of Israel. If you were expecting God to start off by ripping into Israel for their covenantal unfaithfulness, or maybe you were really wanting to hear the juicy little details of their rebellion and their cold-heartedness, I totally understand. I told you to expect this structure. God charges Israel for covenantal unfaithfulness. Israel responds poorly. God exposes Israel's sin, and God executes judgment. And yet, as Israel takes the stands and the prosecutor begins to lay out the charges, we hear these words, I have loved you. I can only imagine how this hits you. But when I hear these words, they sink deep. I've gotten into more trouble than I can count. And I remember one particular moment as a teenager. I was driving home from work. I don't know how much detail you need to know this. I got into a car accident. I crashed my car into a tree. And my dad comes. And I call him, and he comes and picks me up, and he picks my car, and it took him about 15 minutes. And I was sitting there thinking about everything he's going to say. I'm thinking about how angry he's going to be, and I'm thinking of every excuse that I can make and justification that I can have. And then my father pulls up, and he says, are you okay? You had me worried. My father is a simple man, so let me translate that for you. I love you. I don't care about the car. That's just a thing if I ever lost my son. Now, I want to be clear, I got in a lot of trouble that night. But the first words that my father spoke weren't words of judgment or harshness, but they were words of comfort and love. And honestly, brothers and sisters, even experiencing the discipline from my father was a sign of his love. Maybe you have a similar story. Maybe you have experienced where you expected harshness, but you received love. But this is what's being conveyed when God speaks, when he says, I have loved you. Yes, Israel, you're going to experience the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, but first you need to know how deep my love is for you. You need to know how deep that love is. We sort of skipped over the first verse. And it says this, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. While this might seem like an introduction to a book, I think there's more going on here. Your translation might say the word of the Lord or the oracle. Sounds really cool saying that. But a more literal translation is the burden of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. The burden of the Lord to Israel through the messenger. There's a weightiness to these words. God sees Israel in their distress, in their lack of hope, their lack of love, and he sees them in their spiritual dryness. And God speaks to Israel, and he speaks a word of love. This burden could also refer to the central point or the thrust of a message. In the coming months, we're going to see 5 more charges made against Israel. But if you fail to see them in light of this first one, you will miss the point. The point isn't that Israel has failed an exam, and they failed, and so they're out. No, the point is that God loves his people, and even in their failure to keep the covenant, God is still providing an opportunity for repentance. Later in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, we'll see a prophetic message. We'll see 2 prophetic messages promising to send the Messiah. And this Messiah will turn the hearts of the people back to their God. And a further prophetic promise that the Lord will return and execute righteous judgment on those who remain in their rebellion. And so the question we have to examine today is, do your current circumstances make you feel as though the Lord has forgotten about you? Like, am I still special to God? Does he still see me? Some of you come to church each week going through the motions. Some of you might feel as though following the Lord is burdensome. And when you look at the world, you see others prospering. They don't go to church, yet they receive the blessing that you expect, that you desire. Maybe you're tempted to just give in to your sinful desires and to stop fighting against sin. If this is where you find yourself, then you're right where Israel is in our text. And these are the words that the Lord speaks. He speaks a word of love. But maybe that's not enough. Maybe that's not enough for you. Look at verse 2 again with me. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you ask, how have you loved us? The Lord speaks in love, but you can feel the angst of Israel. It's almost like a cheeky, rebellious teenager. How have you loved me? Are you sure? It's not a genuine question. It's not a question to understand the Lord and his love. It's an accusation made against God. You have not really loved us. Our pagan neighbors receive the blessings while we receive poverty. That's what's behind this question. And despite the poor response from Israel, the Lord shows how he has loved them. Look at the middle of verse 2 with me. By the way, I thought this was funny that Corey taught on this in our adult education class. If you weren't there, you're missing a little bit from that. It's wonderful. Look at the middle of verse 2 with me. Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? This is the declaration. This is the Lord's declaration. Even so, even though he's his brother, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. This is the way that the Lord speaks toward Israel to declare his love. I have chosen you. God subverts their feelings of feeling unloved by going back to their origin story. Genesis 25, if you want to turn there, Genesis 25, verse 21 through 26, depicts this story. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because he was childless. And the Lord was receptive to his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. But the children inside her struggled with each other. And she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, just a moment, the Lord spoke to Rebekah when she inquired. And this is what he says, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and be separated. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When her time came to give birth, there were indeed twins in her womb. The first came out red-looking, good job, Esau, covered with hair like a fur coat, and they named him Esau. And after this, his brother came out grasping Esau's heel with his hand, so he was named Jacob. This is unlike any sibling rivalry. Some of you have siblings. Some of your siblings are here. This is unlike any sibling rivalry that we know of. Before they're even born, while they're in the womb, they're struggling with each other. Before they have any choice, before they make any decisions, God tells Rebekah that her older son, Esau, will serve the younger. Now, I'm an older brother. That would be really hard to hear. But the Lord has chosen to continue the line of promise, to continue the covenant relationship through Jacob and not Esau. And so that's what Malachi is speaking of. That's what the Lord is speaking of when he says, "Jacob I loved, Esau I have hated." The love that Jacob receives and the nation of Israel receives through that is that God has chosen them. And to Israel, this is good news. Now, the relationship between the two nations is complicated. It's very, very complicated. Esau sells his birthright to his brother Jacob, and then Jacob goes and steals his father's blessing from Esau. And then he flees. And decades later, Esau and Jacob, they meet. And while they're amicable, they don't stay together for too long. And from Jacob comes the nation of Israel, and from Esau comes the nation of Edom. Later in the book of Exodus, Israel is close to the promised land, and they ask the king of Edom to pass through their land. And Israel uses familial language like, "Your brother Israel says." And the king of Edom responds in Numbers 20, verse 18. He says, "But Edom answered him, 'You will not travel through our land, or we will come out and confront you with the sword. We will go on the main road,' the Israelites replied to them, 'and if our herds drink your water, we will pay its price. There will be no problem. Only let us travel on through foot.' Yet Edom insisted, 'You may not travel through.' And they came out and confronted them with a large force of a heavily armed people. And Edom refused to allow Israel to travel through their territory. And Israel turned away from them." Edom doesn't even let his brother Israel pass through. And when Israel is being attacked by Babylon and being exiled, Edom acts by siding with Babylon and plundering the cities of Israel. I want you to hear Ezekiel 25. This is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord God says. Because Edom acted vengefully against the house of Judah and incurred grievous guilt by taking revenge on them. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off both people and animals from it. I will make it a wasteland. They will fall by the sword from Teman and Dedan. I will take my vengeance on Edom through my people Israel, and they will deal with Edom according to my anger and wrath. So they will know my vengeance. This is the declaration of the Lord. And then we get the book of Obadiah. And it's written as a judgment against Edom for their violence and their lack of familial love for Israel during the exile. And so with that in mind, let's go back to verse 2. Yet you ask, how have you loved us? Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? This is the Lord's declaration. Even so, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. I turned his mountains into a wasteland and gave his inheritance to desert jackals. Though Edom says, I have been devastated, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of armies says this. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called a wicked country, and the people the Lord has cursed forever. The Lord is essentially saying, those pagan neighbors, those who worship the false gods, those who belong to the family of Esau, they experience prosperity for now, but their judgment is coming. And that might sound harsh, but judgment from the Lord for those who do evil and for wickedness, it's not a Western ideal, but it is good. God's love and his mercy are not at odds with his wrath and his judgment. I mean, hear how the Lord describes his love towards Israel. How have I loved you? Because I have chosen you and not Esau. How have I loved you? Because I see their sin and they will receive judgment. How have I loved you? Because my judgment is final. So the wicked will receive judgment. And how should we respond to the Lord when he executes judgment on the wicked? Look at verse 5 with me. Verse 5 says this, Malachi chapter 1, your own eyes will see this, and you yourselves will say, the Lord is great, even beyond the borders of Israel. God is all about his glory, and so to speak of his greatness is to speak of his glory. And the right response to the judgment of sin and wickedness is, Lord, you are great. And for Israel, the response here is to see that God is not only the God of blessing and the promised land, but he's also the God who holds the nations in his hands. He's also the God who executes judgment for the sins held in the hearts of men. His judgment is final, and his judgment is just. Exodus 33:19 says this, God speaking to Moses, he tells him these words, I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So Israel, how has the Lord loved you? By choosing you, not based on your own merits, but on God's electing love. By judging sin, by showing you his glory, by showing you compassion. Let's go back for a second to the structure of these charges, of these disputations. God charges Israel for covenantal unfaithfulness. Israel responds. God exposes Israel's sin, and God executes judgment. We've seen God execute the first charge And instead of a word of judgment, instead of a charge, he says this, I have loved you, a word of affection. We've seen Israel respond poorly. How have you loved us? We've seen the Lord respond here, and instead of exposing Israel's sin, he subverts their feelings of being unloved. Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? Even so, I have loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. And finally, we have seen the Lord execute judgment with promises and warnings. The warning here, the judgment on Edom, is the Lord of armies says this, they may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called a wicked country, and the people the Lord has cursed forever. It's judgment. The promise. Your very own eyes will see this, and you yourselves will say, the Lord is great even beyond the borders of Israel. This is promise. This is promise for Israel. So, brothers and sisters, what does a nearly 2,500-year-old story, 2,500-year-old book, written by Malachi, what does this have to do with you? Well, do you, in your current circumstances, do they make you feel like the Lord has forgotten about you? Do you feel, maybe you're questioning, wondering, am I still special to God? Does he still see me? Does he love me? Does he know me? And the truth is, this morning, I hope that you have seen that God has shown you his love. He's shown Israel his love, but we have a much fuller expression of his love in Jesus. How has God loved you? Like Israel, God kept his covenant promises. He sent his only son to live the perfect life that you could never live. You deserve a fate like Edom. You deserve death for your unfaithfulness and for your rebellion. Yet God shows his compassion toward you by exhausting his wrath on Jesus on the cross. And for those who are in Christ, you experience the presence of the long-awaited Messiah. Ultimately, you know that the Lord loves you because he has chosen you. He has not forgotten about you. He sees you, he knows you, and he is faithful to you even when you are faithless. Have you been going through the motions? Have you been entertaining or flirting with sin? Repent. Turn from your sin and toward the one who paid it all. And finally, we're going to go back to verse 5 because I want you to see the point of your salvation. Salvation is not about getting God on your side. It's about God bringing you on his side. And verse 5 speaks of how we ought to respond. Your very own eyes will see this, and you yourselves will say, the Lord is great even beyond the borders of Israel. The point of your salvation isn't fully that it's about yourself. It's not necessarily about being inward, but outward. Praise God for all that he has done. I read this yesterday at the men's breakfast, and I thought it was a fitting end to our text. It's from Pilgrim's Progress. Now, I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty, because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom, a tomb. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosened from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do so until it came to the mouth of the tomb, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then Christian, glad and lightsome, said with a merry heart, "He has given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death." I pray that we would have merry hearts to sing the praise of the Lord, to sing in worship, to experience his love. Malachi is a book. It's the final prophetic book until we get to the New Testament. And I think it is fitting that the Lord starts this book off, not again with judgment, but with demonstrating and showing and putting his own love on display.